It's a critical verse because the main issue in your decision making is to see to it that you're not a stumbling block to a weaker brother. That's a major issue. In our last session, we ended by just reviewing what we have covered so far in verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Then you have that colon, which you're designed to pause there, make sure you've got the full effectual working of this. But then he comes along and says, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Again, that judge this rather, all of this is steeped with sonship terminology designed to make you realize this is going to be my decision. My father's not going to decide this for me. And the fact that you have this phrase that no man, that by the way, the no man there, the man is not one of you stronger ones in the faith in that assembly. It's not talking about all human beings around the world. And that's the way a lot of times you have people take Bible verses. They just grab them and use them as slogans for the Olympics or whatever. I don't know what all. But all I'm after is that that's in a very highly restricted context. No man there is no stronger one in the faith in the local assembly. Put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, the one thing, we've talked about the stumbling block. It's not mine. Kinda. Stumbling block we've dealt with. And we're not going to go back and go over all of that. Or an occasion to fall. The expression there, occasion to fall, because you've got the word or here, it's actually being used as a further description of the stumbling block. They're not two different things. Occasion to fall is a description of what the stumbling block would do. So it's really a further description of the stumbling block issue. And since the whole expression is being used as a spiritual illustration, we're not talking about somebody physically falling. We're not talking about a physical rock or block or stumbling or throwing a banana peel, literally. We're talking about, in a spiritual sense, a spiritual illustration. The falling here is not a falling physically, just as the stumbling block is not a physical stumbling block. The falling has a spiritual component to it. It's spiritual. And so therefore, the issue of falling is falling spiritually. And more to the context, it's falling edificationally. You just got in the godly thinking, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So don't come along and throw a stumbling block or an occasion to fall for him edificationally to fall into ruin. Godly equity is going to avoid that at all cost. You will sacrifice anything. Now, right now, you're not willing to sacrifice everything, but you're willing to sacrifice enough for what this doctrine is designed to do. You don't have godly love built strong enough yet. That takes level two sonship edification. For godly love to be so strong and so powerful, you would gladly give up your life, your physical life, for the edification of someone else. And in some cases, some saints may be in that position. But right now, it's any occasion that comes from that stumbling block for that brother, that weaker one in the faith, to spiritually fall in his edification process. And in general, the most common way in which the word fall is handled is that, and you'll hear it, see it if you have commentaries, that they'll fall into sin. Usually two different ways this is handled. Either they'll fall into sin or fall into unacceptable and foolish behavior, or both. Sin or foolish conduct and behavior, unacceptable conduct and behavior. All of that is true. And that needs to be understood and appreciated and needs to be acknowledged as the reality of that. Because that's what you're going to have coming up. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin at the end of the chapter. So sin is in view. And foolish, unacceptable conduct and behaviors in view. But my understanding is that's while it's true enough, that should be understood and appreciated for the truth that it is before you ever got here. And that's not the worst thing that can happen to a weaker brother, nor is it the worst thing that can happen to you. Sin isn't the worst thing that could happen to you as a believer in Christ, as a weaker brother or as a stronger one in the faith. I'm not telling you to go out and sin, by the way. Don't twist what I'm saying here. Excuse sin. I'm not excusing it. But a son knows that's not the worst thing that could happen. Sin and unacceptable behavior is one thing. And that can be pretty quickly corrected by a son. But a son's ruin and his destruction, that's something else. And that's what you're in danger of here. And that's why in just a couple of verses, in verse 15, he's going to tell you, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him." You could destroy him. All right. But to me, and I'm going to put it this way, it's not this way now, but when I first read things like this, this is another one of those aggravating verses. And I'll tell you why it aggravated me. It doesn't now. But when I first read verses like this, let me put it this way. If you don't have an understanding of sonship edification, this verse is going to aggravate you. It will, because it's way too vague. It's extremely vague. And Christians today just can't stand it whenever God's vague. Not even the disciples could stand it when Jesus was vague. I'm using vague. Vague's not really the best word to use there. But just coming along and saying an occasion to fall is sin and unacceptable behavior, really, that's too basic and generic for the context, because the context is far more specific than that. The context here is all about the godly edification of the weaker brother. And it's more specifically about talking about that edification process. And therefore, and I'm going to come back to this vague issue in just a moment, but since we're looking at the basic working definition, remember when we looked at the working definition of what a stumbling block is? What did we define the working definition of a stumbling block? It was one of the proudest moments of my ministry because I actually came up with a working definition of like 6 or 7 words. What is a stumbling block? You see, when you have Bible class and you go through it once, it's never enough. It's got to be again and again and again and again. Working definition, let's see if I still have it. There you go. A stumbling block. Oops. I don't want that one. A stumbling block. There was the OED. That's not the one I want. We went through all of that. There's your working definition. In this context, a stumbling block is anything that violates the edification process. That's what the stumbling block is. If you do something to a weaker brother that would violate the edification process for him, you are guilty of this. You're not discerning the body. And I'm going to show you at the end of class how serious a matter that is. It's so serious that the judgment seat of Christ is connected with it. You will be judged for it at the judgment seat of Christ. It will go badly for you. You put a stumbling block in the way of a weaker brother, it is not going to go well when you stand face to face with Christ. I promise you that. He is hypersensitive about it. For good reason. So since that's the working definition we have for a stumbling block, and since You've got the issue of an occasion. The phrase an occasion to fall is simply a further description of the stumbling block issue. Then, just like the stumbling block, the phrase an occasion to fall fits in our working definition. That's an occasion to fall as well. Anything that violates the edification process that would result in that weaker brother's destruction or ruin. And I'm not talking about his financial ruin or his physical ruin. I'm talking about his edificational ruin. He would be ruined edificationally. All right. Let's go back now to the verse. Let's go back to this one. And let's kind of look at the verse now in its entirety, verse 13, or the second clause of it, after the colon, starting here with the word but. All right? But judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, as I said before, that's one of those verses that, without the context and the information of sonship edification, this gets frustrating. It's one of those rather vague passages that leaves you somewhat unsatisfied. Well, judge this, that you don't put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. And it's one of those times where you say, well, doesn't that raise the question, Father, I know what a stumbling block is, but I want to know exactly. You're not telling me exactly what to do or what not to do. You're being rather unclear is not a good word either. What exactly would constitute me putting a stumbling block in a brother's way for his edification? Would you tell me that? Spell it out. Why does God do this to me all the time? Why doesn't he just spell it out? Why doesn't he come along and give me some examples? Some examples would be fine. No examples. None. He just says, judge this. And it's going to take your judgment. It's going to take all of the skills you've got to make the decision. Okay. And it's so critical that it could go bad for me at the judgment seat of Christ. So, Lord, I need you to be real specific. Give me a case book. And when I say case book, I don't know if you know. If you've ever been in a lawyer's office and you see all those hundreds and hundreds of books behind him, he didn't read all those. Those are case books. Every case that sets a precedent in all of our history of jurisprudence gets written up and put in a book. And then they can reference that as precedent when they go in and try a case. When I was an umpire, you got two books that you had to study for your test. One was the rules of baseball, and the other was a case book. And the case book gave you example after example after example after example. If this happens, then this is the ruling. If that happens, then this is the ruling. If this happens, you do this. And if that happens, you do that. That's the way most Christians just wish. They'll never say it, but they wish the Bible was written that way. Just give me the volume, Lord, about my life and tell me everything to do and I'll do it. Well, first of all, that's an absolute lie. You wouldn't do it anyway. Israel tried that. This is intentional. This kind of stuff is on purpose from your Father. And it should cause you to, your ears to perk up. Truth be told, this kind of thing, more often than not, really does aggravate many believers when they read verses like this. And usually, most of them don't read this verse ever. But when they read other verses that they're looking for God's will, isn't that how people do? They get in trouble. First of all, the only time you really give a hoot about God's will is when you're in a jam. You don't really even think about it. Most Christians, I'm not saying you, most Christians don't even think about God's will until they're really jammed up on something. So then they go to the Bible and they're trying to find a verse, any verse that's going to give them some satisfaction that the decision they're making is of God. And so it doesn't matter what the context is, it just matters if it applies to me. And they go through these verses and they get really frustrated because more often than not, they get something like this that's vague. It's not specific enough. And that's because they're childish in their thinking and foolish. But they would never admit that they're frustrated with the Bible. You can almost never find a Christian who would say, you know, I'm really frustrated with that. Well, God is, by design and purposefully and intentionally, being vague here. He's doing it on purpose. Not that he's being unclear. He's not unclear. He is extremely clear. That illustration of putting a stumbling block or occasion to fall is extremely clear. But he is being very basic. He's being very generic. That's a better word. Non-specific. That's even better. He's being very non-specific. And he's doing it on purpose. And he's doing it for a very specific purpose. So there's some fun with words this morning. He's being non-specific for a specific purpose. I can't even hardly say it. And if you've come to understand your father's nature and teaching style by now, you're perfectly comfortable with this. And you know exactly what he's doing. And this is how even reading your Bible and understanding the tone your father takes tells you a great deal about how to handle the information you're reading. And you as a son by now should have such an intimate relationship with your father that you are really starting to know him and know his attitudes. And when you get something like this, it should mean a lot. That specific purpose for being non-specific is because your father recognizes and honors your sonship status as an adult son, as an adult adopted daughter. He knows that, recognizes that, understands and honors that. And because of your sonship, adult sonship status, the decision making is on you. It's not on your father to make your decision for you. He will not do it. Don't ask him. He won't decide for you. Even the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that in his sonship life on this earth. You are to make decisions on your own based upon all that we looked at, that your father has instilled in you and that has now become the... You could take all of this off and just put one thing: the living words of the living God now live in you. You are now a walking epistle. You're walking Romans. That's what you are to become. By the way, that's a marker I look for in this assembly. When we get done with the book of Romans, we could almost put over our door, we had to change our name. We're the Romans Assembly, because we are that. That is us. We live it. It's not that we can quote it verbatim from verse 1 to the end of chapter 16, but that doctrine effectually lives in us. That's Christ. That's Jesus Christ that we're being conformed to. Your Bible, your King James Bible, as I've said before, this is the Word of God. It's a faithful copy. All right? You're a faithful copy of a faithful copy. That's what you're supposed to be. Anyway, so we've got God being intentionally non-specific because he is honoring your sonship decision-making. The way in which your father is talking to you here through the Apostle Paul actually is in perfect keeping with the Father's own working definition of edification. Back there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Put it back up on the board. The way your father's talking to you, and the way he's been doing it ever since then, has been consistent with this. Your father is talking to you here through the Apostle Paul in perfect keeping with his own working definition of what sonship edification is all about, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. When I told my son, I've got both of them here this morning, when they were Lincoln's age, and I told them what to do, I was acting as basically their tutor, their father, and I was commanding them, and I didn't give them any chance to make decisions on their own because they were unable to. I made their decisions for them. That didn't do a lot to transform their mind. That just checked their behavior so they could survive childhood and actually live to be adults, which is what you're doing. The greatest accomplishment, I think one of the greatest accomplishments outside of anything spiritual or salvation or any of that, of parenthood is teaching one thing, one word, and it's only two letters. No. I can remember a friend of mine telling me that he was a missionary, and he was in, I don't know, some god-awful place. And he was talking to another missionary, and they were standing under a tree. And he looked at his son. His son was standing under that tree, not really paying any attention. And he looked at his son, and he said, "Son, come here." And the son goes, whoo. I mean, just like that. He said, "Son, come here." And he said, just that calmly, "Son, come here." And the son went right by his dad's side. The other missionary saw what was happening. He was amazed. He said, "I can't believe how your son obeys you like that." And what was so impressive was there was a very deadly snake that had just dropped down behind his son and was about ready to strike him. And had his son hesitated, he'd have got bit. So sometimes you save their lives. And what I'm saying in that, as you all well know, is don't fall for that garbage of, "I don't love you, wah, wah, wah. I don't care. You're going to do what I say." All right. That's childhood. But what I'm after here is, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's your mind, because you're going to use that mind to do what? To prove. What is God's will? You prove God's will. It's this idea of throwing out a fleece and praying until your knees bleed and all this kind of thing about God's will. And if I could just get some sign, looking for some sign. And some of them who don't look for signs still look for signs because they even though they deny signs, they still say, well, it was of God. And it was obviously of God because of something external. Either some physical thing, you know, the ball was hit and it just missed me by an inch. It was of God. Yeah, but the poor guy behind me got his nose splattered. So I guess God didn't care much for him. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The truth is, and this is what some Christians find frustrating, unless you've gone through sonship properly, you're not told exactly what to do on purpose. You're not told what to do. Your father's not going to come along and tell you exactly what to do. But judge this rather, that no man, none of you stronger ones in the faith, put a stumbling block or occasional fall in your brother's way. Now it's up to you to figure out what the stumbling block is. It's anything that would violate the edification process. Okay, define anything. No, you define it. Based upon all that you've been given by me, you define it. It's up to you. It's your decision. That's sonship. That's adult sonship style. That is exactly what, when you make a decision based upon what your father's heart has been installed in your heart, and you do it exactly the way your father does, that's when the entire angelic world stands up and cheers and says there is someone who looks almost identical to the Father operating there on earth. And they're going to be operating up here in the heavenly places shortly. I want them in my house. You're supposed to and you're expected to take all that your Father has taught you about who you really are in Christ, in connection with your whole sanctified position in Christ so far, and it's not complete yet, but what you've got so far from Romans 6:1 all the way to this point in 14:12, and in any weaker brother situation that arises in the local assembly, make decisions all on your own as to what it means and as to what actions you're to take to never, ever put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in your brother's way. And that should impress you. If I taught that in any other church in this place, around this area, they would have all walked out. Or they'd be so abhorred by that that they would have a meeting with me right afterwards and fire me. You can't tell us that. I'm not. The book is. Take it up with the book. Don't take it up with me. Take it up with Romans 12:2. People read that all the time and then never understand how that turns the whole idea of the will of God on its head, that ye may prove it. You should be as impressed when he says that the judge that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way, and that is nonspecific, and you say, aha, nonspecific. I love these nonspecific passages now, because what they are doing is they are demanding that I put my own sonship decision-making skills on display. I get to make decisions on my own. I'm free from having decision-making done for me. My Father's done it that way by design. He wants me to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that we act independent of God. You know that. But this is impressive, and you should be suited. When I say suitably impressed, you should be as impressed with this as God the Father himself is and as his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. With your sonship decision-making skills and putting it in your hands to make that decision all on your own. That should be the recognition of your sonship status and your sonship decision-making and the sonship status and decision-making of the weaker brother. That's what you're recognizing. In other words, you should be suitably impressed with a major principle that was stated back up in verse 5. Cast your eye back up there in verse 5. It's stated right there, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's what you're going to guard against. That should be a principle. Let every man be fully persuaded. That should be a prince in your thinking. That should be the ruler, the governor of every thought you have towards your weaker brother. You'll listen to them, sometimes they'll come in, they're under the law, they're not rightly dividing yet, they're this, they're that, they still ask God to bless their food as if it's going to be, you know, made clean or something, or they'd abstain, in this case, abstain from eating meats and all of this kind of business because of the law and whatever, and you go, oh, well, that's dumb, that's wrong, that's this, that's that, and everything that's going to guide what comes out of your mouth, which is going to be one of the reasons you've got two ears and one mouth, is to make sure that what you do and what you say to that weaker brother will never, ever violate that principle. He must be fully persuaded in his own mind. Anything else is simply imitation. He's imitating you. And imitation is not edification. In other words, you should be suitably impressed with that so much that anything other than that, what you're going to end up with is legalism. That's how legalism gets started. You do this because I say it. Oh, well, okay. Well, now you're under tutors and governors. Now you're back under the law. You're not under grace. You're now in legalism. And legalism produces the utter destruction of the edification process. You know what this is? Going back to what I talked about in our last lesson, when you think about the creature and how what we're doing here is preparation for that, how what can occur within a local assembly can actually be a simulator, like a pilot simulator, for a flying simulator. This is a simulator for what we're going to be doing there. And one of the things that we're going to be doing is, this teaches you, listen, you've got the weaker brother situation, right? All right? Govern it. Govern it. Govern the situation. Some people go, well, I don't have anything to rule or govern in the church. Yeah, you do. Govern the situation. And not just the weaker brother situation. There's many situations that come up. Now, be a ruler. Be a governor. Govern the situation. Labor with your father and work in that situation. This is a lesson in ruling and governing. Rule and govern the situation with the weaker brother. That's teaching you. It's almost like that movie, you know, I don't know, that Karate Kid thing. Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. What's this for? Well, these are defensive moves. I don't know if they are or not. Don't think I know anything about karate or chop chop or anything. But I do know this. I know we're not being taught this for no reason. This is a way to exercise ruling and governing. If you rule nothing else, you can rule the situation. You can govern that. And what we're dealing with here in equity and the weaker brother situation, listen, this is really a moral attitude, right? It's a moral attitude. That's what you're getting. You're getting a particular moral attitude of your Heavenly Father and having His very own moral attitude generated within our own heart. And this moral attitude is directly connected with not only godly equity, and what the reason I say it's a moral attitude is because of what we studied in equity, what equity is. Equity is dealing with someone fairly and impartially when through no fault of their own they find themselves in a difficult circumstance. That enters the realm of being moral, of a moral attitude toward that person. You'll see the attitude of a judge in a murder trial is entirely different than in a court of equity. His attitude is different. Because in equity, the moral attitude comes to the forefront. And this moral attitude is directly connected not only with godly equity and the weaker brother, but it's directly connected with godly sonship edification. It's connected with edification. And the way in which this godly moral attitude is directly connected with godly sonship edification is because the whole thing is connected to the conscience. It's connected to this, to the conscience. The conscience. I'll show you this in a moment. I'm leading up to this. It's going to be good, believe me. The conscience, remember, we looked at this a little while ago. It wasn't very long ago we looked at this. And equity has a lot to do with this. Okay, this weaker brother is not tracking properly with the Apostle Paul. He's gotten himself under the law, and he's bringing some of that baggage into the local assembly. But that's fine, because he wants to be edified. That's exactly where I was when I started my edification. In fact, I could say all of us basically had some parts of the law that we thought was what we ought to operate upon. So we all had that baggage. As a freshman into the university, he brings the baggage in. But what you want him to do is you want him to change his mind, right? You want him a change of mind to occur. Now you're dealing with a conscience. That's why if you do things in front of him, you're going to wound his conscience. And why wounding the conscience is important is because the conscience, which is your inwit, that's actually Old English. The Old English for the conscience was inwit. It's your wits inside you. Con is the prefix for together. Science means knowledge, so it's a putting of knowledge together in your mind, in your human spirit. And the big thing about knowledge is knowledge within yourself, inward knowledge, inmost thought. But the big thing is your conscience is your evaluator when it comes to making a decision. And to violate that weaker brother's conscience, everything that I've come to understand and appreciate about God's Word, rightly divided, sonship edification, all of the doctrine that goes along with it, has step by step not been done because somebody told me this is what it says and you should believe it because I tell you that's what it says. It's because I have had to deal with the words of God on the pages of His Word, then go to Him and settle each matter out between me and Him so that I know it's been written on the fleshy table of my heart and therefore my conscience. And I've been wrong about a lot of things, a ton of things. You don't use 1 John 1:9 to get in fellowship. You don't live the Sermon on the Mount in this dispensation of grace. I've been wrong about a lot of things. Water baptism does nothing but get you wet. It has absolutely no place in the dispensation of grace. I still find that I'm wrong about certain things. And I've gotten to the point where I love the correction. I love it when my father corrects me. He's not correcting me as a little child slapping my hand. He's correcting me as an adult. He's appealing to my conscience. And it's there where I can determine and evaluate that I'm wrong and that this is what's right. And you're pointing at that. I swear, if somebody changes their mind and they say because this told me so, and they're pointing at my notes, how dare you? My notes are not Scripture. I hope they're helpful to you, but they're not Scripture. This is, and that's why I keep telling you, how does this work? How does this work? Think the words, and think with the words. Not just read them and memorize them, that'll do, but you have to think with the Word of God. And then the decision is made that that was wrong, and now I'm going to move to what's right, and it wasn't because what I said, it's because they're convinced, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. From the words of God, he became persuaded in his own mind. But the key here is that your conscience has to have some knowledge. It has to have some information in it. So allow what you're doing by not throwing a stumbling block is allowing for that to take place. What they need, they don't need me to get in there and kick their conscience around. What they do need is they need information, and I may be helpful in that. I may be able to show them some of that information. I do that every time I get up behind this pulpit. That's all I'm doing, is just helping you. But when the words of God become the information within that heart, that human mind, now the conscience has some information to operate upon. If you violate that, you're casting a stumbling block. So really, like I said, this is a moral attitude that now we're getting into some finer nuances of our Father's heart than just saying wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. Godly love and charity has this godly moral attitude that goes with it. So let's add this up and get to the end of this. The way, like I said, the way in which this moral attitude is connected with sonship edification is it's connected to the conscience of both you and the stronger one in the faith, or as the stronger one in the faith and the weaker brother in the faith. And the reason the conscience is at the core of it all is because the conscience is your evaluator when it comes to making a decision. So you're being called on to make a decision. Judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. The weaker brother's going to have to make a lot of decisions. You know what he's going to have to go through. He's going to have to go through having the Word of God change his mind about many things. Let it do its job. Let it work. Let it work. Let it work. So on the one hand, you've got the... Let's do it this way. On the one hand, you've got the weaker brother in the faith. All right? He's in the assembly. He has some doctrine he's operating upon that's not in line with what Paul teaches us in his epistles 2, 4, and about us in Romans through Philemon. And as members of the body of Christ that we are in this dispensation of grace in which we live. On the other hand, you've got the stronger one in the faith. And the stronger one in the faith has a very great, mighty, and powerful understanding of his sonship liberty. His sonship liberty. He's free. He doesn't have to worry about any kind of food being unclean in God's sight. It may be unclean literally, but that's not what we're talking about. He has a great and powerful understanding of his sonship liberty. And with the weaker brother, he's doing what he's doing in all good conscience. He's abstaining from meats or submitting to water baptism in all good conscience. This is when I've early on talked about throwing truth grenades, truth bombs on people. It's more destructive than you think. If somebody came to me and they said, I've been water baptized, I'd say, well, that's great. Okay. I may not go, whoopee, but okay. I don't know anything about them yet. I don't even know if they're interested in edification. I'm not their tutor and governor, and I've got to honor the fact that they're a son too. We'll get to water baptism. That's way down the road. First of all, let's make sure that they've actually believed a gospel that can save them. In the first place, Paul's gospel, the gospel of Christ. Are they clear on that? They understand then that God did more than just justify them. But that cross, the bleeding, the dying, the agony on that cross was to sanctify them and adopt them as sons. And all I'm doing is, and I'm going to stop there because I'm not going to give you an example. I just realized I'm starting to give you an example. I'm going to start violating your own sonship decision making. You have everything you need. It's not being set adrift. It's not feeling like you just had your training wheels taken off your bike and you're going to crash it. You should be experts this far along in these things. So with the weaker brother, he's doing what he's doing in all good conscience. And somewhere along the line, he's going to have his conscience dealt with, so that he can, in a godly way, change his mind and be corrected. But corrected not by you, but by the effectual working of God's Word. That's what my father taught me. And in the end, make a decision to conform to God's Word rightly divided. Now think of us. We didn't, back in 2000, whatever it was, 1, 2, or 3, when we were in the other building and I first started and I told you the only thing we're going to do here is that we're going to make this one tiny little adjustment from Acts 2 to Acts 9. Well, when we made that adjustment, we didn't know everything there was to know all of a sudden about right division. We've been learning about it all along. It didn't happen all at once. It takes time. But that weaker brother's conscience is going to have to be dealt with by the words of God. And in the end, he'll make a decision to conform to God's Word rightly divided. And that's not even the end of it. He needs to finally have his mind settled once again in all good conscience upon it. And so he does it. He does it by faith. He does it by, that's what God's Word really says, and I believe what my Father says. See how you've kept it by grace through faith? And not by you through saluting? Aye, aye, Captain. I had a salesman call me Captain the other day, and I got ungodly with him. I don't know what it was about that, but it pushed a button. He does it by faith, by believing. And then with you, the stronger one in the faith, you're operating upon your sonship liberty, and you're doing that in all good conscience. But here's the rub. You've got to make a decision right here. The same process has got to happen to you. You're going to make it, you've got your sonship liberty, and your sonship liberty may be a stumbling block to the weaker brother. So guess who has to make the decision now? You do. Guess who has to make some changes based upon the effectual working of some words within you? Him. You do. You're going to have to make a decision, a sonship decision, and your conscience is going to be involved in it. Your conscience is going to have to come along, and it's going to have some information in it. Information, listen, that the weaker one in the faith does not have, but you do. You have information about godly love and charity. You've got information about being a body, about being bread, about breaking that bread, about sacrifice, about willing and glad self-sacrifice. You've got all of that that the weaker brother doesn't have, and that's generated within you a particular moral attitude that your Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus Christ have. Therefore, you're going to do the only godly thing and decide, and you're going to decide all on your own. As a son, you're going to decide on a path. I'm going to take a particular path with that weaker one in the faith. And sometimes planning has to be involved. Sometimes it's going to be a long path. But you're going to decide on a particular course of action, a path that is going to end up with you, because of knowledge and information in your evaluator of sound doctrine, you're going to restrict your liberty all on your own. You're going to restrict your own sonship liberty, and you're going to do it for the sake of ensuring the weaker brother doesn't end up imitating you. I do not want you imitating me. You do not imitate. And if he imitates you, you know what he's going to wind up doing? He's going to sin against his own conscience. That's why I said sin is involved in this. He's going to sin against his own conscience. And or be forced by spiritual bullying to either intentionally, and you can be a spiritual bully unintentionally. I have many times. I've intentionally been a spiritual bully. But you're going to be a spiritual bully either intentionally or unintentionally. That weaker brother is going to be forced to conform to you. That's who he's conforming to. Instead of God's Word doing the work to conforming to the image of Christ, he's going to be conformed to the image of you. And that's pathetic. And that's why Paul always had a clear distinction between himself as a man and himself as the Apostle Paul. As the Apostle Paul, you are to magnify his office. Follow him. As a man, he's a pile of dung. He's only worth anything because of what he is in Christ. Well, this is what it means to not put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. And this is what it means to have full recognition of the weaker brother's sonship status and recognize and honor his sonship decision making. This is what it means to love, to value and esteem, and to honor and give full deference to the edification process just like your father does. He loves it. He values and esteems it. He knows it's the only way for his heart to be imparted into your heart. And any violation of it, he takes deadly serious. In fact, you could say, and I mean this, outside the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that saves you from the debt and penalty of your sins and justifies you unto eternal life, outside of the gospel, nothing in the Christian way of life does God take more seriously than the edification process. Want proof? We'll end with this. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, this is like going into the back of the book and finding the answers to the problems. These were the problems of Romans, of not getting Romans doctrine. Chapter 8 addresses the weaker brother situation. Pick it up at verse 9. Paul says, but take heed lest by any means, this liberty of yours, that's your sonship liberty, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, all right, oh, I don't have that up there. I'm pointing to charts I don't even have up there. If you can follow that, I'm amazed. There's something operating in the conscience. If any man see thee which hast knowledge sit and meet at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened? That's that one time, by the way, the word oikonomos, or one of those words that is in the Greek translated edify. That's the only time it's translated something other than building or edify. Embolden. And that means that in the conscience of him that is weak is built up. It's being emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. Okay, there's imitation. You come in with your sonship liberty, and he sees you. He's going to be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. You say, well, what's wrong with that? We can do that. We have sonship liberty. Yeah, but the problem is he's imitating you. He has not come to that decision by being fully persuaded in his own mind. He's been fully persuaded by your actions. You want to see how God takes this, how seriously he takes it? Verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye so sin against the brethren, you think this is going to go well for you at the judgment seat of Christ? When you so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Folks, I don't know how you can get more serious terminology than that. Well, that's why verse 13 starts off the godly living portion with that magnificent issue that no man put a stumbling block. You're going to have to judge it. You're going to have to use the decision-making skills on your own, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. Because you value that weaker brother as one who is going to one day be a principality, a power, a might, a dominion, a throne, a name out there in the creature in the heavenly places. And along with you and Jesus Christ as the head of the body, deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. All right. I have to walk away this morning. No, I did not do that justice. Because it's more than that. I just don't have the words for it. And it's going to matter to us because of what God's going to build on this in the book of Ephesians. Because our godly attitude is going to leave this world. And that attitude is going to start making an impact in the heavenly places, even before we get there. It's amazing the prep work that God has designed the body of Christ to do before they even get to the creature. Unfortunately, most of them are just sleeping through it and don't care about it. Well, we'll stop right there. I've talked enough for today. I don't want to do what Mark Twain said, worst death of all is being talked to death. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time unless there's any burning questions or comments. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and study and look at these passages that are so critical to us as we start to put the finishing touches upon our level one sonship edification as your sons, as your daughters. We just pray that we will continue to do the bulk of the work outside of this assembly where we get alone with you, get with your word, and settle these matters out that they really are so, that they really are true, and that their effectual working is really taking place. We thank you for that process. We thank you for the fact that it is continually based upon grace through faith, just as was our salvation, and that we have that opportunity to be beneficiaries of such grace today. We pray that your words will continue to not only edify us, but conform us into the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our all-sufficient Savior and Redeemer. Amen. You are dismissed.